So we're still looking at that text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself to God as someone who's been tested and approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting and teaching the word of truth. That's my somewhat expanded translation of that verse. I still haven't quite finished because there's still one more thing we've got to do as I'm trying to deal with these introductory matters. And that is, how then do we get from the exposition of Scripture to the whole counsel of God? Imagine, if you're following what I've said so far, imagine that you've been working at this for some years now, in some way or another. You've been through every book of the Bible. Maybe you've got your notebooks and so on. And incidentally, I think I ought to say, don't despise little Bible reading guides. If you find someone like Selwyn Hughes, who's every day with Jesus, who say has gone through Ecclesiastes or Esther or Amos, don't despise those little notes, those little morning devotions that someone like Selwyn Hughes writes. They're often well worth just keeping. Very often a person who's writing daily devotions like that will get some spiritual lessons out of something that everybody else is neglecting. And so those things are valuable. Not everybody's good at doing it. I would think not many of these Bible reading notes are really worth reading for expository purposes. But a few are. A few, you get some guy who's got a little gift of exposition and he writes these daily Bible readings and they're worth collecting. You discover something like that, you grab it and keep it, you'll benefit from it. And years ago, I haven't done it recently, but years ago, I used to collect the Keswick Bible readings. You know the great Keswick Convention in Britain, where there's normally somebody who goes through a book of the Bible, gives Bible readings, and they're transcribed. Because that guy is preaching and surveying Scripture in a big rally, he can't be just lecturing to academics, he has to be preaching to the people. Those things are often worth collecting. And some of these books that I've referred to, Alec Mateer on Philippians and this kind of thing, John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount, these things were Keswick Bible readings before they were expanded and made into books. So things like that, if you have some conference where someone's preaching through scriptures, and incidentally, make notes of other people's sermons, series. Years ago, I used to go to Westminster Chapel. I was in Westminster Chapel for a kind of sabbatical in 1977. And R.T. Kendall was going through Galatians. I went to everyone and took notes and got the tapes. I have, I think, 600 pages of notes of R.T. Kendall on Galatians. It's like a fat commentary in itself. Although it was never published, I got it all by taking notes from cassettes. And I have similar things. R.T. Kendall's sermons on Jude, which were printed in the Westminster Record of Westminster Chapel. You've got 38 sermons on Jude, I seem to remember, and similar things on 1 John and so on. So you collect, you find this material everywhere, all over the place. You grab these expositions. Anybody who's expounding Scripture and getting to grips with the teaching, you grab them and make use of them and so on. And if your pastor, one of the elders, gives an exposition of books of the Bible, go and get the cassettes, make notes on it, so you've got a little notebook of someone who's been through that book of the Bible. We improve on our expositions. You may go back to some old set of notes and decide that guy didn't really know what he was all about. You may think, oh, well, it's not so good after all. We improve on our expositions as time goes on. But I want to move on to the next little unit, which is how then do we get from Bible exposition to what I'm calling the whole counsel of God? And the answer is, we trace the themes of the Bible. We work through the Bible, and now let's imagine that we've got our exposition, we're at home with the Bible, we often read it, and we read expositions, and we make our own expositions. But now, being in this position to handle our Bible in this way, we work through the Bible looking for particular themes. And there are big themes and there are little themes. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how we do it. Really big themes are almost impossible. If you want to say, I'm going to read the Bible to see what it says about God Well, it's such a big theme. Every verse there is about God. It's too big a theme. So really big themes, you can hardly get your mind around them. Or you say, I want to see what the Bible teaches about man. Well, it's humankind. It's such a big theme that you probably won't be able to get your mind around it. But there are smaller themes, and I can share with you different things that I've done at different times. I remember once going through the Bible, collecting every reference to fasting. There's not so many, there's about 40. It's not a vast number, about 40 times in the Bible where you have reference to fasting. And what made me do it was people in Nairobi who were exaggerating fasting. I used to have people who would every couple of months want to go on a 40-day fast. They were getting skinnier and skinnier as the days went by. And people were really becoming fanatical about fasting. And one or two people who were pressurizing everybody else to go on big, long fasts. And finally, I worked through every reference to fasting. It's actually in print. I have a book entitled, The Way That Leads to Life. It's an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, published by Christian Focus. And in the various footnotes and little notes there, you'll find one point where I mention every reference to fasting in the Bible. And then, having produced that list, I would sometimes go and see somebody and say, well, you've been teaching about fasting. Is your teaching coming from the Bible? And they would say, yes, you know, the Bible tells us we should fast. And I would say to them something like this, well, here is a reference to every reference to fasting in the Bible. If you are doing something which is not mentioned in those 40 references, you're doing something which is not mentioned in the Bible, because that's every single one there is. And I don't think you can find any more. So if you want people to go on an 80-day fast, well, tell me what verse you've got in mind. And the answer is, there is no such verse. If you want to go into people to go on 40-day fasts, 3, 4, 5 times in their lifetime, well, only 3 people who ever did it, Jesus, Moses, and was it Elijah? And they all had the help of angels. And even when Jesus was fasting, the angels came and ministered to him. So you can go on a 40-day fast as long as you have a bit of angels' help. And as long as you don't do it more than once, because nobody else does. Even Jesus didn't do it more than once. You demand that people adhere to Scripture. And then you survey the material, you learn a few lessons, you will find that most fasting is not more than 24 hours. Most fasting is when you're so busy, you give the whole day to God, don't bother to eat. And there's not much more than that in most references. Then, when you're really serious, you might go on a 3-day fast. When you don't feel like eating anyway, somebody's died and you're really upset and you don't feel like eating, you might fast for 7 days because you don't feel like eating anyway. You might go on a 3-week fast, like as Daniel did. Yeah, but then it will be a partial fast. You won't be, as it were, starving yourself totally. You'll just be eating very lightly for 3 weeks. You demand, you say, this is the teaching about fasting. And you know it because there's only a certain limited range of verses and you've been through them all and you're getting your teaching out of them. You know the Bible's teaching about fasting. And if someone's saying anything outside of that range of the teaching of the Bible, they're going beyond Scripture. You've got hold of the whole counsel of God at that point. And so you conduct these surveys. And I want to give you a few little ideas. Sometimes what I have done is I've gone and bought a Bible, often a second-hand Bible. I go into some second-hand bookshop and there's some Bible there for a couple of rand. And I buy the Bible and I say, I'm going to mark this Bible. I'm going to read it from Genesis to Revelation, marking, underlining or color coding every single reference to whatever it is. I once did it to hell. I have back on my bookshelves what I call my hell Bible. I once got a bit confused over the Bible teaching about hell, and I tried to work it out, and I got very confused. Finally, I said, no, I'm going to master this. And I began with Genesis, and I read from Genesis to Revelation. I went and bought an old Bible, a wide margin, so I could scribble in the margin. And I went through the Bible, noticing every reference to punishment. Whether it be chastening, God disciplining his people, or whether it be eternal punishment and so on. And at the end of it all, I felt I knew a few things about hell. I won't deal with that right now. But sometimes it's worth buying a second-hand Bible for a couple of rand and using that Bible to mark out one particular theme. And then you really do gather everything the Bible teaches on that theme. It's a little trick that you might have of finding what are the passages on your particular theme. And it's a good thing to do. I've done this with things like fasting. I've done it with the doctrine of hell. It's a good thing to do with the baptism with the Spirit. If you go through your Bible, seeing what phrases are used for the baptism of the Spirit. And you'll find that many different terms are used. The Spirit falls upon you. You're filled full of the Spirit. You receive the promise of the Father. All these different terms. And you go through the whole, in this case, I think, well, no, I was going to say the whole New Testament, but even that's not true because the term outpouring comes in the Old Testament. You go through your whole Bible, collecting all these passages. When you got to the end of it all, you'll find there are 50 or 60 main passages about the outpouring, the flooding of your life with the Holy Spirit at a new covenant level. And then when you want to know about the baptism of the Spirit, you ask the questions of those verses. As I read these scriptures, which is a total list, as far as I can do it, of all passages dealing with the baptism of the Spirit, is it the same as the new birth? The answer is no. Is it a gift of holiness? You don't sin anymore? No. Is it a gift of empowering for witness? Yes. What does it do? Well, it gives you joy, it gives you prayer. You list the characteristics that you find in the passages that you've surveyed. You begin with surveys. And you get hold of the material. I've just been at Cape Town speaking on revival. In the first session, I said, if you want to know what the Bible's doctrine of revival, you ask yourself the question, where do I find passages about revival in the Bible? And the answer is, the word revival is not specially a technical term in the Bible. It's not that the Bible's always talking about revival with a capital R. It's not. Only a few verses do that. But the idea is there, and I listed the places where they find it. Number one, you find it in prayers. People are praying for the outpouring of the Spirit in Psalm 85, Psalm 80, Psalm 74, Isaiah 63. The prayers where people are praying for outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you find it in narratives of revival. The moving of the Spirit under Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, and a few others. And then thirdly, you get prophetic pictures, water upon the dry ground, moving mountains, the waters being made to boil, the Lord coming down, these prophetic pictures. When you've gathered all these prophetic pictures and the prayers and the descriptions, and the book of Acts, which is all the first half of it is all a description of revival, you've got your passages about revival. And then you go back to those passages and you learn your lessons. So this art of, as it were, surveying the scriptures, looking for particular themes, is a fairly key thing, and it must be complete. You must have a fairly complete survey, or at least complete within a given area. A subject might be so big. Let's imagine you want to study prayer. Well, it's such a big subject. The whole Bible's all about prayer. It's so big, you can hardly handle it. But you might say, well, I want to see what Paul said about prayer. And you read every reference to prayer in those 13 letters of Paul. So you say, well, I know what Paul taught about prayer. And the types of prayer, the conditions of prayer, this and this and this. And you categorize, you come up with principles, and you sectionalize your material. And you've got Paul's teaching on prayer. And you've learned a lot. You really, and you say, I know what Paul said about prayer. And I don't think I've missed anything out. I've looked at every verse so far as I know. So you get into this habit of sectionalizing and surveying various themes. But again, I've got a few little tricks of the trade that I can share with you. I make a lot of use. I've always, for all of my life, I've always made a lot of use of service sheets. I always produce on, when I was pastor of the various Baptist churches, I always produced service sheets in Central Church Crisco. I leave it to the other pastor, so I don't do that. But I do the same thing midweek. I always produce a service sheet every Thursday, every Monday. I produce a service sheet for the evening meetings. And I often use those service sheets. And let me tell you various things that I've done. For example, in Kilaleshwa Fellowship in Nairobi, a church that somebody asked, would I go and help? And I said yes, and I used to go and take their morning service and then go from there to Crisco. I'd preach two times each Sunday morning. But in the Kilaleshwa church, I said, yeah, I'll come and preach for you, but let me use your service sheet. And they said, all right. And so I wanted to get the church praying. I didn't think they were praying very much. So I said, I'm going to start working through every passage about prayer, beginning with Genesis. And I began with Genesis chapter 4. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then I went to the prayer of Abraham, and then this, and then this. Just slowly working on in the service sheet for the people to read, Sunday by Sunday, every passage about prayer. I never did finish because I stayed there for about a year. So many prayers in the Bible, I didn't even finish. But at least I started. And I could have gone on for years until eventually they would have had a total list of every reference to people praying in the Bible. Such a big subject, you might miss a few out along the way, but it has a big impact. I did the same in Johannesburg with Rouville Baptist Church. When I first moved to Rouville Baptist Church in 1981, and I wanted to get the people involved in Alexandra Township, one of the things I did was, I said to the people, I want you to know what the Bible teaches about the poor and reaching the poor. And so what I'm going to do, I told the people, is I'm going to put in the service sheet every reference that mentions the word poor in the Bible. I talked two Hebrew words, there's two Hebrew words, both of which refer to poverty. The word, can I remember what the words are? I don't even think I can remember them. The Hebrew word ebion. And the other Hebrew word I think is dal, D-A-L. And I took those two words and I literally listed every single one. And so as you came week by week by week, every time you arrived on a Sunday, you got a few more verses on what it says about the poor. And by the time you've done that for a couple of months, you do have a very strong impression of what the Bible says about reaching the poor, because you're getting it week after week after week, every single verse that mentions the word poor. I'm currently doing the same in Nairobi at the moment. I'm doing the same thing with the word glory. Years ago, I was preaching on the character of God, and I really got stuck, and I think I'm still stuck, with the glory of God. It's such a big topic. It's such a majestic topic. I felt overwhelmed, and I actually stopped my series of sermons because I didn't feel capable of preaching on the glory of God. And I'm still not sure I'm capable of it. But I wanted to try and do something about it, so I began printing, and I'm still doing it. I'm still in the middle of it. Week by week in the service sheets of Monday and Thursday, preaching every occurrence of the word glory in the Bible. Began with Genesis. I'm currently in the middle of John's Gospel. In a few months' time, I will have finished. But at the end of it all, I and they will get a good impression of what the word glory means in the Bible. It's coming out in the service sheets. And I'm doing my homework in public with the whole congregation, seeing what I'm doing week by week. I don't even know what it's going to come to in the end. But when I've finished, I'll then go back over all of these references, and we've been seeing these things in the service sheets. So what have we learned after it all? Well, this is what the glory of God is. This is how it shows itself. We've fallen short of the glory of God. I preached in Lighthouse, Cape Town, last Sunday on the glory of God. I'm beginning to feel I know some answers now because I've been through the scriptures in this kind of way. But these little ways of using service sheets and doing word studies, it's a good way of putting together your material. And then I would say, keep your eye on books that do the same thing. I've recommended to you expositions and expository works and commentaries a little bit. But you have the same thing. Now, I've picked up two in the last couple of days. And I want to just share them with you. Not that I've not even read them yet, but I just want to show you so that you can see the kind of thing that I'm commending to you. I was in Protestant Book Center, Cape Town, the other day, and I found a book by Larry Richards, Every Angel in the Bible. Now, that's just the kind of book that I like. Every angel in the Bible. And it just goes through, begins with Genesis, and just goes through the whole Bible. 300 pages, listing every reference in the book of Acts, every reference, all the angels in Revelation, angels doing this and angels doing that. It just goes through every reference to angels in the Bible. Now, that's the kind of book I like. Mind you, that's all he does. When he gets to the end of it, he doesn't gather it all together, which I think is a pity. I think what he should have done is, when he'd finished it all, he should have said, well, this is who angels are, this is their characteristics, this is what they do. He should have sectionalized it and got his doctrine out of it. He didn't do that, he just lists them and leaves it. But that's what you do, and if you can find a book that does it for you, well, so much the better, saves you some work. If you can find a book that goes through every reference, You may know of the books by a man called Herbert Lockyer, every prayer in the Bible, every miracle in the Bible, every apostle in the Bible. That man, Herbert Lockyer, tended to write books like that. So when you find books like that, you use them. You don't necessarily agree with every single thing the guy is saying, but if he does your homework for you, well, so much the better. And then you take all these references you've got and you see what the teaching is. And the guy has helped you by writing this kind of book. There's a lot of teaching at the moment. I was talking to you earlier on today about the way in which people are questioning the knowledge of God. And because of the problems they have over the doctrine of predestination, they're actually asking the question, does God know the future? And so on. So I came across this book the other day. How Much Does God Know? Is the title of that book. And he's arguing God knows everything. He knows the future. And so what he does, he trundles through the whole Bible. He goes right the way through the whole Bible, listing Old Testament evidence of divine foreknowledge. He finds every verse where God is predicting something, maybe hundreds of years, maybe saying what Josiah will do, giving his name 300 years before, or Cyrus is coming one day 400 years ahead. These amazing predictions which so that God knows exactly what's going to happen, and therefore he knows all the things that's going to happen along the way to get there. This kind of all-embracing future knowledge God has. So a book like that, it really helps me. That's just what I want. Somebody who will list for me every single verse in the Old Testament that talks about God's long-distance foreknowledge. That's what I want. And out of that, I don't need to read what his conclusions are. I'll find my own conclusions. I just want to know the passages. It might take me some time to find it. If he does it for me, so much the better. Save me a job. Mind you, when I read my Bible, I might discover one that he didn't notice. Or I might read one and think, no, he shouldn't have included that one. You don't have to agree with everybody, but this work of surveying the scriptures is what you do. And then his next chapter is the New Testament evidence of divine foreknowledge. He does the same thing again with the New Testament and so on. I've not read it yet, but I'm looking forward to it. These books that survey themes. There's a book by a man called Craig Blomberg, I can't remember what its title is, it's published by InterVarsity Press, that does the same thing with money. You know, a lot of people are getting all sorts of money doctrines out of the Bible these days. What you need is a book that will go through every passage of the Bible telling you where all the teachings are about money. And Craig Blomberg has done that. And then he does draw his conclusions, and you can see what his doctrine of money is at the end of it all. So those kind of things are very useful. And you do them yourself, but if somebody helps you to do it for you, well, that's all to the good. And you use service sheets, and there are older books as well. I can think of older books that do the same thing. People have always done this kind of thing, but people often don't bother with these books very much. They say, well, it's just some technical book about money, and they don't bother. But if someone lists every reference on a particular topic, that man's work is very valuable to you. Don't despise it. So I think of George Smeaton's book, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, where he goes through every reference to the Holy Spirit. And that's a big subject. A man that can do that skillfully, as George Smeaton does, he's a valuable fellow. I can think of Bannerman, who does the same thing with regard to the doctrine of the church. He was a Presbyterian. He's pushing Presbyterian lines sometime. But at least he does go to every passage. He tries to work out what every reference to the word church means. Well, people who will gather this data, those people are valuable to me. I may not agree with them. I may use the data differently from the way they're using it. But anybody that collects whole themes through Scripture is doing a good work. So you get a notebook, you get some little book of this size, sort of A5 sort of style, put on your front cover the church, and you trundle through your Bible, putting in your notebook every reference to the church. And then when you see what it all is, and if it's too big a subject, then you chop it down a bit. You say, well, I'm going to read everything that Paul said about the church, or everything Jesus said about the church. Well, you have a way of reducing the subject and doing it bit at a time. But this work of, as it were, surveying is tremendously valuable. And then you sectionalize it and you come to your conclusions. You ask questions of your material and so on. So that's the way you move from exposition. And as you get more experienced, you can do these things in bigger and bigger and bigger topics. It takes a certain amount of experience to do it, and it depends on what sort of mind you've got. Some people have a kind of surveying mind. Other people have a kind of analytical mind. I often say of my friend R.T. Kendall that his mind is like a mine shaft. He digs a little hole in the surface and he goes down and down and down and down and down. It's like sinking a mine shaft. I sometimes say that to him. I don't know that he surveys very much, but he goes down. I'm the other way around. I want to know everything. I want to survey everything. People have different kinds of mind, and we need different kinds of mind in the Christian church. But if you do have a kind of surveying mind, you can see the breadth of the thing, well, then use the ability you've got. If you do have a kind of penetrating mind, you get obsessed with one little dot and you discover things that nobody else ever discovers, well, you use that gift. You use the gifts that you have. But amongst other things, we need people with this kind of surveying mind that can see the whole breadth of what Scripture says and then analyze its main highlights. And that's our doctrine. I think I ought to say that Bible exposition is much more detailed than doctrine is. You may say, well, systematic theology, that's really the big subject. Actually, it's not. It's the other way around. Systematic theology is the small subject. The big subject is expounding Scripture. When you expound Scripture, you're going into great details, far more detail than you'd ever read in a book of systematic theology. You focus upon a text. Think of the little exposition that I've given you of Acts 20, 27. You probably would not find that in any systematic theology. Here am I. It could be 10, if I was to transcribe what I've said, it would be 10,000 words long, all upon that one verse. The exposition is more detailed than what you'd normally get when someone's just zipping over a whole subject. Your systematic theology, your doctrine, it's just the conclusions. It's just your superficial conclusions of all the things you've learned. But actually, the Scripture is more detailed. Your systematic doctrine is only the summary. It's only the bottom line. It's only the conclusion. Actually, the Scripture itself is more detailed. And that leads me, I think, to another question, which is, how should you preach systematic theology? If you're getting this grasp of the whole counsel of God, should you ever preach it? Should you ever do what I'm doing? Here am I trying to give you a survey of the whole counsel of God, a survey of Christian teaching. And you might want to ask the question, should you ever do that? And I will answer, on the whole, I think, no, you shouldn't. Because it's rather academic, it's rather intellectual, it's like giving a lecture on a certain topic. You would do much better to be expounding Scripture, just expounding Scripture. And how often should you do this sort of surveying the whole counsel of God, the kind of things that I'm doing? Should I be doing it? And how often should you do it? I would say this is not a big part of your ministry. I'm talking to preachers now. I wouldn't think this is a big thing. Don't say to your congregation on a Sunday, I'm going to give you a survey of the whole counsel of God. I don't think you should be doing that. I don't think you should be working through the catechism or the confession. Certain denominations do that. They have a Presbyterian catechism. On Sunday morning, they work through the catechism or the survey of doctrine or their confession of faith and so on. I don't know that one should do that. So that might lead you to the question then, well, if you shouldn't do that all that often, how should the people, the ordinary people sitting in the pew, how should they get to know the whole counsel of God? If you never, as it were, do this, if it's lecturing and being too theological, then how do people in the church actually get to know what the whole teaching is? And I would say you can do it, but you have to be careful how you do it. And I'm trying to suggest ways in which you should do it. You can do it, but if you do it, you should put it in the form of expositions. Do you notice that I'm trying to do that? I don't know how well I'm succeeding, but I'm trying. I am trying to put this teaching to you in the form of expositions. I'm saying I'm expounding a verse of Scripture, Acts 20, 27, and I'm getting all of my points from that verse, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm putting it to you as an exposition of Scripture. Might be so detailed that you're even forgetting I'm expounding Scripture, but I am. I'm trying to expound being a workman, being unashamed, being able to stand before the judgment seat of God and being not ashamed of what you've done because you've worked with a clear conscience You see, I'm trying to expound Scripture. And I think that's the way you do it. I'm interested in this connection, again, with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I think is a great model for us in the 21st century. You see, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as well as his great expositions on Romans and 2 Peter and Ephesians, he has a few other books. He has a book on revival. 26 chapters of a book on revival. That's on a topic, not on a book of the Bible, but on a topic. But if you go and look at that book, I would like to invite you to notice the way in which he does it. He begins by preaching a sermon. I'm working on my memory now. I've not got it in front of me. But if I remember rightly, he begins by preaching a sermon on Mark chapter, whatever it is. This kind comes not out except by fasting. And his opening point is, sometimes a situation is so bad and so desperate that ordinary attempts to do with things don't deal with it. It won't come out without special seeking and endeavors. This kind comes not out except by fasting. And I think his points are, if I can remember them, that cases vary. One case you can handle easily, other cases you can't. And sometimes the church is in such trouble that we need to seek a special touch from God. It's as if this kind does not get dealt with except by specially seeking something from God. And that's his opening sermon in a series of 26 upon revival. But you see, he's expounding Scripture. He's making a point that arises from that particular principle on that particular occasion. And then he preaches for about 6 weeks. And again, I'm just quoting from memory as best as I can, but roughly speaking, I'm sure I'm right. He then goes back to the story of Isaac digging up his father's water wells. You know that story where there's no water in a bit of Canaan, but 30, 40, 50 years before, Abraham had dug up water wells, but they've all got dry now. And Isaac goes back to his father's water wells, which have dried up, and he digs up the water wells which his father had once made. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones gets a kind of principle out of that, and his principle is this. That when you're going back to revival, you're digging up what God has done in days gone by. You're looking for fresh outpourings. You're not trying to do something new. You're trying to recapture what God has done before. Outpourings in history. These men went back to the gospel. They went back to the Bible. They went back to prayer. They went back to the Spirit. It's really the same principle that Isaac was doing, digging up the wells that his father dealt, going back to things that we've known in days gone by. Now, whether that's a good use of the Bible, I don't know. I'll leave that to you to decide. But he is trying to expound Scripture. And for 6 weeks, he preaches on going back to the things of God, going back and returning to blessings of days gone by. And then he spends another 6 weeks or so. I've forgotten all the details now. But he then spends a long time preaching on the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33. Remember, the people sinned. They worship the golden calf, and Moses comes down and finds they have declined, and he wants to restore the people. He's praying for restoration. He's praying for revival, and he preaches a few more weeks on that passage, how Moses gets them all to repent. He gets them to see what they've done and to repent, and then he begins to pray that God will come back. If your spirit go not with us, carry us not up hence. He prays for the presence of God to come back, and that's not enough. Even when he gets that, he says, I'm still not satisfied. Lord, show me your glory. And he goes higher and higher and higher, asking for greater and greater and bigger things from God. And the last one is, Lord, show us your glory. He applies it all to revival. Revival is God coming with us. Revival is the glory of God coming back. And we have to begin by repentance and clearing out certain bits of rubbish. And then we have to call upon God to come with us. He applies all those things to revival. But my point is, the way in which he's preaching on a topic is to take the relevant passages and preach on them. You don't preach on subjects. You don't say, well, I'm coming here today to preach on revival. And you just talk in a way that's unrelated to Scripture. Remember my saying earlier on that you get your doctrine from Scripture, but then when you preach it, you show that it's from Scripture. You go back to Scripture again. And so if you want to preach systematic teaching like that, you don't do it in a way where you're preaching on subjects. You don't do it in a way where you're preaching in detachment from the Word of God. And I've often found this is something that's often happened in my own ministry. I've sometimes preached on the topic just from my sort of general knowledge of the scriptures without specially trying to expound scripture. So maybe I've got some subject in my head and I've got half a dozen points and I say, well, it's this point and this point and this point and this point, and I expound the various points of some topic. I don't specially expound a passage of the scriptures. But then sometimes I might preach on the same topic, only this time I find a passage which has got all those things, and I preach the same sermon, only now it's from the scripture. I'm really saying the same things, but on one occasion it's quite explicit that this is coming from the Word of God. And on the other occasion, I'm sort of taking it for granted that they trust me, they know this comes from the Word of God, and I'm saying it, as it were, just from what I know, but I'm not specially, as it were, expounding it from the scriptures. And I've discovered, this has been my experience, I've discovered that even when you give exactly the same message, saying the same thing, the one where you're doing it from the scripture has got more power than the one where you're saying the same thing, but you're not specially saying it from the scripture. Are you following me? In other words, when you use the Bible and when you show this is what the Word of God says, point one, point two, point three, point four, point five, those 9 points I got from Acts chapter 20, 27, I could have made those same 9 points without referring to Acts 20, 27. But my experience is when you make the points from the Word of God, you have more power than when you make the points in and of themselves. I hope you're following me. I've not lost you. I'm arguing that even when we're preaching doctrine, it still has to be exposition of some kind. You still have to make absolutely clear this is coming from the scriptures. And better than saying everything you particularly know about one topic, you may be right in all that you know, but better than doing that is to take one passage and get everything out of that one passage that relates to your topic, and next week take another passage and get everything that you can get out of that passage relating to your topic, and you move forward step by step, week by week, however long your series might take, getting things from the scriptures. I've done it a little bit in this last week. I began preaching in revival in Cape Town. I began with Habakkuk chapter 3. Lord, revive us in the midst of the years. And I preached on Habakkuk. Then I went to, what else did I do? Then I went to the story under Asa, when Asa goes back and he rebuilds the altar. And I preached a little bit on going back to rebuild the altar, which means getting God to pour out the Spirit on our preaching of the gospel, which is how I take the idea of rebuilding the altar. You go back to scripture and you expound it passage by passage. You may have an overview of the whole subject, but you don't just give your overview. You go back to scripture and you expound particular topics of the scripture. And incidentally, that makes me remember something else in connection with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. In 1952, long time ago, more than half a century, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones had been at Westminster Chapel for how many years? A few years. He did give a survey of systematic theology between 1952 and 1954. On Friday evenings, he gave a survey of Christian doctrine. And you can buy those. It's in 3 volumes, published by Hodder and Stoughton. It's called Bible Doctrines. You can go and buy it. It's very good. But he never did it again. And I don't think he was really happy at what he did. And he did not publish that. It was published after he died. His children published it for him. He never published it during his lifetime. I think he didn't really feel very happy about just preaching on doctrine. He never did it again. And for the rest of his ministry, he retired in 68 and died in 81. For the rest of his ministry, he never preached on topics without going to passages. He never just preached on the subject again in quite that way. I think he wasn't happy with what he did. And for the rest of his life, he never did it again. You go back to the Word of God and you expound the scriptures, and God gives you power. Well, one last thing that I want to deal with in these introductory things is what kind of order do you expound the doctrines of the Christian faith? How do you lay it out? When you are trying to expound the Christian faith as much as you can, I don't know whether I'm going to be capable of doing it in these next couple of days. I'm trying, but as much as you can, you do it as an exposition of Scripture. I'm still learning. I might not even succeed in totally doing it, but I'm trying. As much as possible, you put these things as expositions of Scripture. But what kind of order do you put things in? And all sorts of different people have different ways of laying out the material. Sometimes people take a creed. People like John Calvin. If you read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll find he's really expounding the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. He's really following the order that you find in the creed. You find some people will just take little topics, one at a time. They'll preach on different topics. Melanchthon, the colleague of Luther, wrote a book called Loci Communis, which means common places, common areas. And he would preach a sermon. He would write a section on justification and write a section on the cross and write a section on the atonement. There would be these common places, these areas of teaching. He would write upon them topic after topic after topic. That's another way people lay these things out. Sometimes people lay their material out in this way, in a way that I would call heretical, in a way which I would call false, and it leads to false doctrine and false teaching. You often find people who get hold of some pagan idea, and they try and expound the Christian faith, but it's all under the influence of that pagan idea. The New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann would lay out his teaching, but it was really Germanic pagan philosophy. You can read the book called Systematic Theology by Paul Tillich, the American theologian. There's not a verse of Scripture in it. You'll find he does not refer to Scripture at all. It's really existentialist philosophy. It's existentialism. It's the teaching of the German existentialist Heidegger. Some people will take some kind of heretical theme, and they'll call their particular favorite philosophy systematic doctrine. They'll be expounding the Christian faith under the guise of that particular idea, but it's false teaching. Many theologians are not really writing theologians at all. This is one of the problems that we have about theology in the universities. You could go to various universities where they do a degree in theology, and there is no theology in it at all. I think it's not really theology. I think I've told you the story of a time when I was writing an essay for a certain professor in UNISA. I won't go into all the details, but I was writing an essay for a professor in UNISA for an honours BTH degree. I was trying to qualify myself to write an MTH thesis. I had to do the exams to qualify myself. And I wrote an essay for a certain professor in UNISA. And when I got it back, it was one mark under a distinction. I think it was 74, and if you got 75, you got a distinction. He gave me 74. He gave me one mark under a distinction. And then at the bottom, there was a little bit of handwriting. He scribbled a note at the bottom, and the note at the bottom said, "You would have got a distinction for this essay if you hadn't quoted the Bible so much." I was marked down. Just one degree under a distinction because he didn't like it. I kept on quoting Scripture and expounding Scripture. You would have got a distinction if you hadn't quoted the Bible so much. You see, he didn't want me to quote the Bible. He wanted me to quote this philosopher and this psychologist and this guy and the UNISA notes and all these. He didn't want me to quote the Bible. And although I knew everything that I was dealing with and I showed I knew it, because I kept on getting it from Scripture, he marked me one mark under a distinction. He didn't even want me to be quoting Scripture. And I had another professor there who once said to me, "The trouble with you is you are writing more as a Bible scholar than as a theologian." That's what he said to me. You see, the idea is if you're a theologian, you're not a Bible scholar. You don't use the Bible. You're philosophizing and meditating and reading the philosophers, coming up with your doctrine, your teaching. But you're not getting it from the Bible. You're a theologian. What they mean by being a theologian is that you're a philosopher. You're philosophizing and thinking independently, reading the psychologists and the latest people and this philosopher and that philosopher. And so you write a systematic theology. There's many of them. I could tell you all about them. Many of them, you write these systematic theologies. They are pure philosophy. And that's the thing that has damaged philosophy in theology in the churches. That's why pastors don't want theology, because they pick up some book called Theology in the bookshop and it's utter nonsense and paganism, and you can't preach it, so they throw it away. And they think that all theology is like that. And you see, I don't even know whether I should use the word theology. You know, some words get stolen. You get a word like gay. You know, you should have a nice meaning, but now when you call a person gay, you can't use that word anymore. The word's been stolen. And the word theology is a bit like that. It's stolen. I'm not quite sure whether we can get it back again. But when we talk about theology, if we use that word at all, we mean the bottom line after lots of Bible reading, when you've got to the teaching of God's word. So how do you lay out the teaching? Well, I would say the best way is this. I would say the best way to lay out your teaching is to lay it out as a kind of story. And the story, as I understand it, goes something like this. You're telling the story, you're telling the Christian faith as the story. It begins with God. In the beginning, God. And so when you're beginning, you're talking about God. That's where I think you should begin. Some people begin with the teaching about the Bible. They say, well, you know, you have to lay out where you get your teaching from before you lay out what the teaching is. So you should begin with revelation and authority and Bible. I don't believe in that. Because it always seems to me that it brings a kind of wrong spirit. It's as if you're too obsessed with proving things. As if you're saying, well, this is the Bible and I'm going to prove what I say, every word of it. Well, that's all right, but I don't think you should be obsessed with a kind of spirit of proving things. And the Bible itself does not do that. The Bible doesn't come and say, well, line number one, let me tell you where everything comes from. The Bible doesn't begin like that. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created. It just starts talking about God. That's how the Bible begins. And I believe we should follow the same kind of method. You begin with God, and he's doing things. The first topic, I think, is God. The second topic, as I understand it, telling a story, telling the Christian faith as a kind of story, is creation. In the beginning, God created. And the next thing in the story is coming out of this glorious God of the Bible is creation and this world that we are in and how God made this world. And Jesus is the creator before he is the redeemer. Jesus created everything before he redeems us. He creates our world. In him, everything is created. Everything holds together. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord is the creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all were there on creation. In the beginning, God created. The next thing is surely creation. The third thing surely is man. Because as God creates, what he does is he produces a climax to creation, which is the human race. And then man sins. So I would say the third topic, as you're expounding the Christian faith as a story, the next topic is man and sin. Man and what happened to him. Man and where he is. Man and how he needs to be redeemed. And that leads then to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see God is there, God created, man is there, but man has fallen. What's the next thing? Well, the next thing is that Jesus is sent to save him. So the next topic surely is the person and the work of Jesus, who he is and what he does, how he's the everlasting Son of God, how he's God in the flesh, taking flesh upon himself, taking a human nature, coming, being in our world, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. And then he lives the life that we should have lived. Then he sets himself to go to the cross, right, he's risen from the dead, the person of Jesus. And that's the biggest topic, the most gigantic topic in the exposition of the Christian faith is all the teaching concerning Jesus, his life, his death, his suffering, his ministry, his interviews with people, his character, his human character, what he was like as a human being, what he did upon the cross, what he does in his resurrection, what he's doing at the right hand of the Father, and what he will do when he comes again. It's all this person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the next topic, if you're thinking of it as like a story, the next topic then is, well, seeing that God does all these things and we've done these things in sin and rebellion and God's done all these things in saving us, how do we get hold of this salvation? How do we come into it? And so the next topic is surely salvation, which comes by faith in Jesus. When you see who the Lord Jesus is, then you see that by coming into Christ, by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, everything that is his becomes yours. Out of his fullness, John chapter 1, verse 16, out of his fullness have we all received one blessing upon another, grace upon grace. Says another translation, everything flows out of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And you see all these things that come with salvation, justification, new birth, being united to him, becoming the children of God, being planted into the church. All these things that all come, the outpouring of the Spirit, they all come by faith in Jesus. And so surely the next area, the next locus, to use Melanchthon's term, the next area of teaching is how this salvation becomes ours. How we put our faith in Jesus and all that he has done for us becomes ours and flows into us. And then I would say the next thing then is how we work out this salvation. Because the Bible says when you've got salvation, you then get it working. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And once again, it's a big topic. Even when you're saved, you've only begun. Even when you're in Christ and you've got all these initial blessings of being in Christ, you're still only beginning. You then have to work out your salvation, get it moving, get it operating, achieving things for God, growing in grace, learning how to pray, accomplishing something in this world, laying up treasure in heaven, all these things that come under the heading of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. You see, it's coming across as a kind of story, how God created you, and created your world, and then you, men and women, as the climax of that creation, but then you fell. And so God, right at the beginning, had to say, I'm sending someone to crush the head of the snake, to crush the head of the serpent. And he says, Jesus is the answer to this fall that has taken place. Then we have to put our faith in Jesus. Then we have to work out our salvation. So it seems to me that this salvation is like a kind of journey. You're going step by step by step, forward by forward, in a kind of logical order, on a journey. But it seems to me that at a certain point, you stop. And you look around a little bit. And before you take any more steps, you see certain things which are true all the way through the journey. At that point, you're not taking any more steps. You're not still walking. You're stopping where you are, and you're looking around, and you see certain things which have always been true. And you stop and you meditate upon these particular things that are true all the way through the journey. You notice that all the way through the journey, the Holy Spirit was there. Right from the very beginning, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it then says, but the Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep. Right from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit was there. And every step of the way, the Holy Spirit has been there. So you stop for a while and you survey the way the Holy Spirit has been all the way through. And although you've covered the Holy Spirit again and again and again at every point of the story, it's good to stop and gather it all together in one place and see the teaching about the Holy Spirit. And then you notice something else. You notice that all the way through the story, God has been speaking and explaining himself and telling you what he's doing. And so the voice of God, God's word, God's revelation, the authority that God exercises over his people, that has been there all the way through the story. So once again, you say, well, I ought to be gathering together everything I've learned about the word of God and revelation. And then you notice something else. You notice that all the way through the story, although you get saved one at a time, the very second you're saved, you're in a community, you're in a people. And you find the people of God are all the way through the story. Right at the very beginning in Genesis, everybody who knew the Lord, those who knew the Lord, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It begins way back in Genesis chapter, is it chapter 4 or chapter 5? And a people are there. And the people of Abel, and then the people of Abraham, and then the tribes of Israel. There's a people always there. And from that people emerges a remnant, and added to that remnant are Gentiles. And God's people are, they're the remnant of Israel with Gentiles added to it. The church of Jesus Christ is coming out of Israel. So you see the theme of the church. And then there's one last step. There's one more step to take. And that is where it is all going to. It's going to the day of the Lord. It's got a future. Jesus is going to come. There's going to be heaven. There's going to be hell. There's going to be judgment day. There's going to be the wrapping up of all things. Jesus is to hand over the kingdom to the Father. And I would think that's the best way to open up the Christian faith. It's like a story where you pause at certain points and see big themes. But most of the time, it's step by step by step, a story going from the first to the last. And Jesus is there every step of the way. He is the Alpha. When God said, in the beginning, Jesus was there. And he's the Omega. When you get to the very end, Jesus is there as well. And he's all the way through the journey, the Alpha and the Omega. This great salvation is all revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you've got a kind of grip and a vision and a grasp of the whole counsel of God. Someone asks you about marriage, about fasting, about the second coming, about heaven, about hell, about Israel, about prayer, about church. Somewhere there's the answer. You've got this overview of the whole counsel of God. That's how Paul spent his time. I haven't been afraid to declare. I'm not discussing it or deciding whether it's a good idea. I'm proclaiming it. I'm declaring it. Spent all my time doing it for 3 years. This whole counsel of God. Now I'm going, says Paul, moving on somewhere else. But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Same thing again. I commend you to this word. That's what will keep your church going. I'm not leaving the church in the hands of another apostle. I'm leaving it in the hands of the elders. But I'm commending them to the word of his grace. And that's what we're doing in these little studies of ours. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this vision we have in the scriptures of your whole plan. I pray that in these days we have together, you will help us to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. As your word says, Lord, teach us to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.